Well, by way of introduction, I would like to start by asking a question of everybody here. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have said something that you later regretted saying? Has that ever happened to you? Do I have any takers? Thank you, Connie. You know, one of those things where you say, you know, if I had to do it again, you know, I probably would not have quite put it that way. Or maybe, you know, frankly, I wouldn't have said it at all. Maybe you had a slip of the tongue. Well, we read in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, perhaps we've all heard of the phrase, be careful what you say. You may end up eating your words. Well, this scripture here speaks to the principle of cause and effect with what we say, that there is accountability. There is accountability for the words that we speak. There is accountability. Now, there's a concept used in computers called WYSIWYG. It's called WYSIWYG. It's an acronym. You probably all heard it before. But it means what you see is what you get. So if, for example, I were to print out this slide here on a color printer, it would look very much like what you see. What you see is what you get. But this message today, let's think of it as WYSIWYG with a twist. WYSIWYG with a twist. And the twist is this, that instead of what you see is what you get, what you say is what you get. And what we say does, and will indeed, we'll see and we'll show here through scriptures, has a lot to do with what we get. So today we'll be spending some time in James chapter 3, and we're going to explore some analogies that James writes regarding the tongue in these scriptures. And we're going to find out pretty quickly and be reminded very quickly that James really does not have much in the way of positive things to say about it. He really does not. But what he does provide is a very, very clear picture, of what the tongue is capable of doing. What it's capable of doing. And that is central to this message today. Let's go ahead and begin in James chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 2. James 3, beginning in verse 2, which reads as follows. It says, "For we all stumble in many things." We all stumble in many things. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also, to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths," verse 3, "that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member," "and boasts great things." You know, the word boast here, it's a Greek word. It's called aukeo, and it means to make wild claims. Wild claims, it means to exaggerate. That's what the word means. So the tongue is a little thing. It's a very small thing that, so to speak, has a very large opinion of itself. And it has, as one of its weaknesses, it has this tendency. It has a tendency to exaggerate. It has a tendency to distort the truth. It has this tendency. It has this weakness. So we find that there is a need. There's a need for restraint. There's a need to bridle it, to control the tongue. Now, the Bible has many examples, many examples of how we should or should not engage our tongue. And I'd like for us to spend some time on a particular example that we find in the Old Testament. And we'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, and we find it in the story of Nabal, Abigail, and David. And it is these three characters, whose interaction sets the stage for this story. These three. First, we have Nabal. Nabal is described in Scripture as rich. He's a rich man, but he's also described as harsh. He's described as evil. Even the name Nabal means stupid. It means wicked, impious. It means vile. That's what the name means. Makes you wonder if that's a nickname. It'd be really tough if you had that as your given name. But that's what Nabal's name means. Then you have Abigail, wife of Nabal, and she is described as wise. She is described as beautiful. And Abigail, by the way, that name means the father is joyful. Much nicer name. And then we have David, our third character here, anointed king of Israel, but at this time he is still pursued in the wilderness by Saul, who still held the throne at the time. So here are our three characters. So let's go ahead and pick it up in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 1. And since we're covering a very large segment of these particular scriptures in 1 Samuel 25, I will not show them up on the slides here. So we'll start in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 25. And it says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.'" So we find that David had heard that Nabal and his servants were shearing sheep, and there was a feast that was going to be held. And as we see, he sends some young men to greet Nabal, to convey a greeting of peace, that David and his men had looked out for Nabal's shepherds, had looked out for Nabal's sheep, and he hoped he might find favor in Nabal's eyes. And he asked to share a meal with Nabal in a similar measure Nabal might otherwise give one of his servants. David's words are peaceful. They give honor to Nabal. They are respectful of Nabal, and they are kind to Nabal. Continuing in verse 9. "So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men that I do not know where they come from?'" So David's young men turned on their heels. They turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. So we have here Nabal's response. It says in verse 9 that Nabal's men waited. They waited, so apparently Nabal had time. He had time to think about this before he responded. But basically, Nabal conveys that he did not care who David was, who David's father was, what David thought, what David or his men might have done for him. And he further insults David by voicing the opinion that David may have, like others, been disloyal to his master, which is an implied accusation of betrayal. So Nabal's words were not, to say the least, peaceful. They were not kind. They were not bridled. Nabal's words were all about Nabal. And so things started to heat up a bit. Continuing in verse 13. "Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird your sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and night, or night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep.'" So David and his men protected the shepherds. They protected the sheep. And Nabal clearly benefited from this. Continuing now in verse 17. It says, now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So the situation escalates. When David heard the message, he tells every man to put on a sword. David takes 400 of them to respond to Nabal. 400. Now, thankfully, Abigail enters the picture. Continuing in verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. You know, David is not a happy camper here. He's not a happy camper. He is completely enraged. He is enraged over Nabal's words. Verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. This is where this had gone to. David was out for blood. The situation had escalated. You know, unbridled words can do that. Reactions to unbridled words can do that. It's capable of doing that. But Abigail's involvement changes. It changes things. It changes the dynamics of what is going on here. Continuing in verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and says, on me, my Lord, on me. Let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Can you imagine this unfolding? Can you imagine this lady coming off the donkey, falling to her face before 400 armed men ready to do battle? Abigail's showing humility, respect. She shows wisdom, understanding. She knew who David was. She knew who he was. And she promoted peace and provided counsel on a better path, a better way to go. So we see Abigail used by God to speak peace with the goal of dismantling this conflict. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So Abigail's words, using godly wisdom, the right words said in the right way, the right tone of voice, metaphorically, were used to take the sword out of David's hand, as well as his men. And we see a peaceful resolution to what otherwise would have been a very deadly conflict. So how does it end for Nabal? Let's continue in verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it came about after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." The Lord has returned it on his head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. How did it end for Nabal? He loses everything. Events set in motion by his own words, set in motion by his own unbridled tongue. What Nabal said had a lot to do with what Nabal got. You know, Abigail applied godly wisdom, and it rings so true in this example. You know, Proverbs 15, verse 1 reads, A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Abigail chose her words carefully, and it set the course. Nabal did not choose his words wisely, and it set his course. You know, there's little question that Nabal's heart was not in the right place. We read in the latter part of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we connect the dots, we find that the words we will say, rather transparently, in some cases, really do reflect what matters most to us, whether that be good or whether that be bad. And in light of that, let's take a couple minutes and consider just a sampling of biblical words of wisdom regarding what we choose to say and how we choose to say it, including some tips that would have been helpful to Nabal if he had chose to follow them, if he chose to use them. Proverbs 17:28. It reads, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." You know, even if Nabal was having a bad day, and we all have bad days, he could have held back improper words. Or he could have responded to David's men by saying, "You know, let me consider further what David has spoken," and replied when he was in a proper frame of mind. He could have chosen that. Unfortunately for him, he did speak from his heart, right from his heart, at a time when his heart was not in the right place. You know, there's a time to say nothing, even if the primary reason is to have some sort of damage control. There's a time just to hold back and wait till we have the proper frame of mind. Proverbs 18 in verse 2 reads, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." We pick that up clearly in Nabal's response. It appears that he didn't take the opportunity to even ask the men, his own men, to confirm the words of David, that David and his men really did look out for his men and his herds. Nabal could have tried to understand. He could have done that, but it was all about Nabal. All about Nabal. James 1, verse 19. It says, "Though so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." You know, one of the beautiful wisdoms that Scripture has is how it connects various concepts together. And just like we read in this verse, we're to engage all three of these traits: swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The absence of any one of those three creates a whole host of problems. We need all three. Now, Nabal clearly wasn't listening. Perhaps we could give him the benefit of the doubt in being slow to speak, since he did make David's men wait. But his answer was filled with wrath, and it brought wrath. And to take it even a step further, what about the stuff someone might say that they think nobody hears? What about that? You know, we read in Ecclesiastes 10, in verse 20, and it says, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." Have you ever been told if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all? This sort of takes it to the next level. And it basically conveys that if it shouldn't be thought of, don't think it. And definitely don't say it, even if you think nobody can hear you. And why? We read earlier, wrong thoughts can easily translate to words. So easily. And with that in mind, let's consider Proverbs 21. 21 and verse 23. And it says, "Whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Keeps his soul from troubles. You know, wisdom includes many things. And among them is an understanding of the dangers of saying the wrong thing. How dangerous it is. And this verse gives us a very key strategy on how to mitigate that. Set a guard. Set watch. Be careful. Be very careful. You know, timing can be important too. These are kind of funny pictures. But perhaps you've also heard the saying, timing's everything, or how you say something is almost as important as what is said. Well, Proverbs 27:14 reads, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him." So not only is timing important, but the tone of voice, even perhaps the volume of our voice, the manner in which it's said is important as well. How many of you are morning people? We have a whole bunch of them. No, it's okay. It's okay. How many of you like morning people? Thank you, Mr. Reisdorf. All right. Let me rephrase that. How many of you like morning people who have had a lot of caffeine? One taker. Okay. All right, last question. How many of you like morning people who had a lot of caffeine before you've had any caffeine? Oh, you're so sweet. Okay, enough said. There's nothing wrong with morning people. Okay, I didn't mean to set you up, although I did. But when we consider how we interact, how we interact with others, setting the tone of the interaction is important. It's important given the context of the situation at hand. It's important to do that. You know, we may have acquired the gift of expression at an early age. Some may endeavor to hone these wonderful skills over time. But there's a reality here. If we're not careful, even saying the right things in the wrong way can serve to alienate someone. Even if it's unintentional, it can serve to drive someone away. And the point is that we may think that someone may want to hear what we have to say when we feel like saying it, and in the manner we wish to express it. And we may sometimes painfully have to come to the realization that, frankly, they really don't want to hear it, or that they simply won't benefit from it in that context. It's part of spiritual maturity. There is a need. There's a need to bridle the tongue. A need to bridle the tongue, to use wisdom and the use of restraint to keep it in check. And like a rudder on a ship, let it be used to set a proper course in life. Let's now pick it up again in James chapter 3. We'll pick it up here in the latter part of verse 5. It says, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Simply put, the tongue can set in motion something that can get entirely out of control. It has that capability. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire." It's a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And if we have the spark or flame and the fuel for that fire, there is a great potential for destruction from the tongue. Actually, the great potential for consequence, a potential for consequence. So the tongue has this capacity. It has the capacity to set the course of events, to set something in motion, whether the particular course in play is intended or not. The tongue has immense power, immense power. Let's turn to read Proverbs 26 now, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. It says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know, earlier in the story of Nabal, Nabal's words set something in motion. It set a course of events. And David, as we read, and 400 of his men with their swords went and responded to Nabal. You know, if you think about it, if a sword is drawn, if you draw a sword, you can put it back in the sheath before you use it. You still have that ability. But Proverbs 26:18, which we just read, also refers to firebrands. Firebrands and arrows in addition to fire. There is a dimension here that speaks of crossing a threshold of no return. In Jeremiah 9, verse 8, words are referred to as arrows. It says, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. And you think about an arrow. You release an arrow. I release an arrow. It cannot be retrieved in flight. Cannot be. You know, I asked in the introduction whether any of us have said anything that we later regretted saying. Have you ever said something that you regret saying as you say it? Your conscience is there saying, this is a bad idea. Stop. No, no. But they come flying out anyway. And then you're compelled to actually watch the result of the indestruction, of this indiscretion. I can't even say the word. Indiscretion. I think I got it. I think I'm going to leave that one there. Okay. Well, it's terrible when that happens. And your conscience is telling you that, comes out. I'll be honest with you. There have been times in my life when people would have been better served if I had a roll of duct tape with me. They would have had. I don't know if you've experienced a similar thing. This next slide, I'd like you to take a very close look at it, if you can. And I'll describe it for some of you too. They may not be able to see it clearly. It's a firefighter. Firefighter on a hillside. Fire is all around. He's there next to a swing set. Obviously, just on the one side of a home, fire is on its way. And if you look closely, you might see his fire hose underneath the swing set. You know, we do not necessarily intend to launch the full measure of what we speak. We may not intend to do that. But as is described in James chapter 3, our tongue can ignite a fire. And you know, when you think about fire and you think about the analogy of fire, a fire has no conscience. It has no conscience. It does not respect anything. It doesn't care what you love. It doesn't care what somebody else loves. It doesn't care what you might have spent years or a lifetime building. It does not care. A fire will do what a fire will do. It'll simply consume anything in its path if it has the ability to burn. That's fire's capability. And in talking about the capability of what we speak, this is the kind of thing that, if care is not taken, is capable of happening. You know, gossiping can be like that. Spreading rumors can be like that. Simply sharing something that should be kept in confidence can be like that. Proverbs 11:13 reads, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 16, verse 28 reads, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." There's an example of the implications of gossip that was shared in a movie called Doubt. And I'm not here to make a movie endorsement, but the illustration was so powerful, I thought I would share a paraphrased version of it with you here today. It was about a person. It's about a person who gossiped with a friend about someone they hardly knew. And that night, he had a dream and was immediately seized with this immediate, overwhelming, shall I say, sense of guilt. And the guilt came from the conclusion that he may have been party to being false witness against a neighbor, that he played fast and loose with the reputation of another, and he was ashamed of what he had done. So he was sorry and was seeking forgiveness, but when sharing the indiscretion with counsel, it was suggested that he first truly understand the implications of what it is that he had done. And so he was told to go home, take a pillow up on his roof, cut it open with a knife, and then return. So he did just that. He went home, took a pillow off the bed, a knife from the drawer, went up the fire escape to the roof, stabbed the pillow, then returned as instructed. "Did you cut the pillow with a knife?" asked the counselor. "Yes," was the reply. "And what were the results?" He says, "Feathers. Feathers everywhere." The counselor then instructed him to go back and gather up every last feather that flew out into the wind. But he said, "It can't be done. I don't know where they went. The wind took them everywhere." "That," said the counselor, "is gossip." You know, words have the capability. They have the capability to damage. They have the capability to do so when they violate trust. They have this capability when they violate truth. Destructive words hurt. They hurt. And it reminds us of something, that we should take great care not to strike the match, not to start it, not to strike the match that starts the fire. To watch out is to not be the fuel that allows it to keep burning. To avoid being the wind that carries the fire, that fans the flames, that allows the fire to endure. Because destructive words have this capability to have extreme consequences. They are capable of that. Let's continue in James chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." This word poison is a Greek word. It's called eos, and it means poison or rust or venom. Poison, rust, or venom. And there's a truth here that man cannot, no person of their own power, has the ability to tame the tongue. They do not. They need help. They need God's help. They need the help of the Holy Spirit. And without it, the tongue has this capacity. It has the capacity to act like a poison. It has the capacity to act like a venom. I'd like to explore these two analogies of poison and venom here, because there are some distinctions in how poisons work as compared to how venom works. You know, poison, it can be absorbed in the skin, it can be inhaled through the nose or the mouth, or it can be ingested. That's how poison works. Normally, venom is harmless if you ingested it. I mean, if you drank some, not that you'd want to, but it would probably not harm you. Venom requires something. It requires injection. Injection into some tissue, into the bloodstream before it does its work. If it is, the site of the injection and other parts of the body will soon suffer one way or another from it. I'd like to go ahead and build on this concept here a little bit. I'd like you to take a close look at these two glasses of water. One, as you see, is clear, one quite cloudy. If we think about drinking water, sometimes it may seem like a very easy decision. If you were presented with a clear glass of water and a cloudy one, it might be very easy. Which would you choose? Well, the one on the left here looks very clear. And the one on the right looks, well, quite cloudy, quite dirty. I mean, who knows what might be swimming around in there. But as clear as the one on the left appears to be, looks can be deceiving. You see, it only takes the smallest measure the very smallest measure of impurities to make it unfit for consumption, to start the process of poisoning. For example, according to the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, the EPA, arsenic is odorless, arsenic is tasteless. It has long been known that arsenic is acutely toxic. Anyone who drinks arsenic in water at 60 parts of arsenic per 1 million parts of water will soon lose their life. It's toxic. The EPA has set the arsenic standard for drinking water at 10 parts per billion, 10 per billion, to protect consumers served by public water systems from the effects of long-term chronic exposure to arsenic. The point here is that poison can be very hard to detect. And some poisons may act quickly. Some act very quickly. So others act or can act very, very slowly. Appearances, like I said, can be deceiving, as is the nature of their accretiveness. For example, some poison, like arsenic, can build up. They can build up over time. Now, as we hold on to that thought, let us also consider venom. I have a couple snakes I want to introduce you to. Now, according to an article titled Strength of Venom by University of Bristol School of Chemistry, the venom of the Inland Taipei, it's also referred to as the fierce snake, is extremely neurotoxic. Its venom is 50 times more toxic than that of most rattlesnakes and 200 times as toxic as a common cobra. A single bite from this snake has enough venom to take 100 human adults, the lives of them, or 250,000 mice. That's how strong the venom is in this. And although highly venomous, it is a relatively timid snake, provided it's left alone. And we don't have to worry, this is not in our backyard anywhere here. It finds its home in the arid regions of Central Australia. But also, according to this article, there is another snake. It's called the carpet viper. Sometimes referred to as the saw-scaled viper. And it is generally considered to be the most dangerous snake in the world. Ranging from West Africa through the Middle East to India and Sri Lanka, it is the source of the highest mortality rate among humans than any other species. Sadly, in Asia alone, it is reported to take the life of 800 people annually. Its venom is more toxic than any other viper. It is small and easy to overlook, and above all, it becomes extremely aggressive when frightened or disturbed. Indeed, many snake experts put it on the top of the list of the most short-tempered species. When we consider poison, when we consider venom, in the analogy here of James 3, verse 8, we can see that words can be either instantly destructive, like a snake bite, strong poison, something painful, like someone lashing out at somebody. It can be like that. But it also can be slow. It can be slow and accretive, like arsenic poisoning, over time. There are situations in which negative things are said, perhaps even which may not seem significant on their own. But when they add up, they add up to a very deep hurt. Words can also hurt more over time. Have you ever experienced something said to you that hurt a lot more after it was said, later on when you thought about it, than when it was first said? Poison and venom can act that way, where the hurt just increases over time. And given the nature and power of words, it reminds us to take great care in what we say and what we speak. Continuing in James chapter 3 regarding the tongue, verse 9 here, it says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." If we were to read from the third chapter of Romans, verse 13, from the New International Version, it states that their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. And it emphasizes what James is teaching us regarding the tongue and its capability if it's not bridled, if it's not guided by God, if it's not guided by God's Holy Spirit. It has that capability. The words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, speak not only to the result of what we say, but also to the judgment for words that are spoken. Let's continue with his words in Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 32. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And Mr. McMaster brought that up in the sermonette. And known by the fruit. Verse 34, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, remember, good treasure of his heart, out of the heart the mouth speaks, brings forth good tidings. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The word idle, it's a Greek word. It's called argos. It means barren, and it means useless. Expositor's commentary refers to it as every careless word. Other commentaries use concepts that, like words that do nothing, words that are of no help, words that cause injury, words that provide false testimony. Idle words are described as unprofitable, unfruitful. They're described as polluted. They're described as impure. They are words that have impurities in them. We might think of them as words with some element of poison or venom or distortion of truth. You know, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. It goes off a slide there. According to details found in the book Biology of the Vipers, co-authored by Schuett, Hogren, Douglas, and Green, vipers have a couple characteristics that I'd like to draw your attention to here. They are noted for having particularly long, hollow fangs, capable of very deep penetration, as we see in this picture here of a gaboon viper. They can also open their mouths almost 180 degrees to accomplish this. But here's the fascinating part. Experiments have shown that vipers are capable. They are capable of making decisions on how much venom to inject depending on the circumstances. They also vary the number, and they vary the penetration of the bites. And when we consider this analogy at a human level, the skill, if you want to call it that, of knowing just how deep to go, how much venom to deliver to accomplish the goal can unfortunately be practiced, can be learned, and it can be applied in what is spoken and what is said. And lessons such as these reinforce the need to allow God to take the helm of the heart, to take the helm of our heart to guide the words that we say, because we're going to need a lot of help. David recognized this. Psalm 141, verse 3 reads, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." You know, the plan is not for us to go through the entirety of our life with duct tape on our mouth. Jesus Christ had something else in mind, to follow in his footsteps, to do as he did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it reads, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus had no falsehood, no guile. There was no impurities whatsoever in what he said. Jesus spoke pure, pure truth. Verse 23, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus Christ's example sets that perfect standard. And the words he reveals to us provide a framework. They provide a framework from which we can learn and which we are to emulate. And from that, we come to an understanding. We come to understand where the source of that teaching comes from, regarding the tongue, and what it is we're supposed to do with it. I'll go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 from the New International Version here. It says, "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakes me morning by morning, wakes my ear to listen like one being taught." And the result of that teaching is that our words are to be a help. Words are to help other people. You know, there's a concept in Scripture that our words should be like seasoning. Our words should be like seasoning, that Like food, appropriately seasoned, our words metaphorically would be palatable, like food with the right amount of salt. Colossians 4, and verse 6 reads, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know, when we use the example of salt or seasoning, at least in general, food is great when it has the right amount, the right combination. You think about it, too little salt or seasoning can make for rather bland results. And according to the Bible commentary contained in Barnes Notes, salt, at least among the Greeks, symbolized wit or employing wisdom in what is said. And as shown here in Colossians 4, verse 6, it implies that our conversations should be seasoned with graciousness, humility, in a way similar that we would actually appropriately season salt on food. Makes it wholesome, makes it palatable, it enhances how food tastes. And so should our conversations be. And if we don't employ that, they become flat, they become unprofitable, idle, even injurious. And a spirit of humility will make it what it should be. It should be useful, agreeable, it should be beneficial to other people. You know, seasoned or not, words are not always welcome, though. Words may not always be well received, even the right ones. You know, it does not mean that we shouldn't try to say the right things, even if there is some resistance. But sometimes there may be circumstances upon which even the right words will not be acceptable. They simply will not be acceptable to someone, even if it's for their good, even if it's to their benefit. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to speak, just as there is a time to keep silence. We're not talking here about forcing something on somebody. We're just talking about saying good things and people not being of a disposition that they will accept it. That can happen. That can happen. So in any event, salt and seasoning should be balanced. Should be balanced in the response. Too much can be a bit overpowering. Now, the kid in this picture is eating a sandwich and apparently is quite surprised by the taste he just bit into. Now, let's pretend for a moment that we were all eating something really, really good. I want you to use your imagination. I like to use steak. It's one of my favorite foods. So I'll use steak. Think of a steak that's well seasoned. If you don't like steak, pick your favorite food that requires seasoning. But when we consider a steak, it's really great if the seasoning is balanced throughout the steak, if it's done throughout the steak. I don't know if you ever put some salt or seasoning on a steak and most of it ended up in one spot. And you got this big steak and all the seasoning's here. Now, think again about the steak you're eating, okay, and then you take this bite into this big chunk of seasoning. Perhaps you might have an expression similar to this little guy on the picture here. But the point is that our words are to be seasoned throughout. To be seasoned throughout. Colossians 4, 6 mentioned that we are to know how to answer each one. And God can provide us with the guidance on how to do that and how to do it very well. But from this we learn that words can be unpalatable. They have capability of doing that. Can be unpalatable. Or words can be seasoned with wisdom. And we can recognize that our words can also be practiced, learned, and applied in ways to do good that bring the right results. They have the power to do that too. The right words have the power to do that. And these concepts point us to the realization that the words we speak should reflect what Jesus Christ taught and how he lived his life as an example to us all. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 a nice conclusion regarding what we need to do. Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Jesus Christ's example is perfect. His speech was pure. So again, we're going to need a lot of help. So may we all continue to pray that God help us with what we say. Help all people with what we say and how we react to what people say that may be hurtful. Both are very important. To have a spirit in us, to remove the barriers from pure speech, to have him help us see what we should do, that we can learn these lessons in this life while there's still time, so that God can provide us this dimension of wisdom, so that in the context for which we're in, we may be capable of saying the right thing, of having the right words. Proverbs 18:21. We'll read it again. Death and life, Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. And it speaks to this concept that what we say has a lot to do with what we get. May we all choose wisely, and we all choose life.